I'll share some announcements this morning first, and then during that I'll have Becky Banks come up in just a moment. No? Oh, they're not here today. She was going to award some completion awards for Scripture Memory, but those folks are absent, so we'll just move on from there. I have a couple of things that I'd like to share with you. Well, lots of things, actually, but I'll only do some of them right now. We would like to send a number of our young people to camp again this summer. Step one is to figure out who those people are. Step two is to pay for that and then get them up there and then get them back. The need will be several hundred dollars. If you would like to designate something extra to cover that expense, the church is going to pay for those folks to go to camp, and we hope that you'll help us to be able to do that all together. We were able to do that last year. This year, however, we want to tie this ministry to another one, and that is later in August on the 17th through the 20th in the evening. We will have a vacation Bible school. Dave Kurowicki will be helping us with the children, and we'll have more details about that later. But the connection between the two is this. If you would like to go to camp, teens now, this is, I'm not sure the exact, I think it's 7 to 12 grades, but you have to speak with me later with my wife. If you would like to do that, then you must commit to helping us with the Vacation Bible School. So the camp comes first, just chronologically, and then the Bible school comes after that. So if you're going to go to camp, you've got to commit to that week serving with us in the church, young people. And we have a number of things that we can give you to do to help with that ministry. And that will be your service to kind of, quote, pay your way, if you will. We just want to make sure that you're involved in some ministry as well. Also, we will have, when these folks come back, maybe all these requirements will scare them off, but when they come back, I'd like to have them sit together with me and one or more of the men on the council, and we will have a little debriefing session to find out what you all learned, what happened. And the point of that is obvious, to get you to pay close attention, because you're going to have some accountability when you come back to share with us. So those are two things that we'd like to do with that this year, and I hope you will help us out with those, with the financial need, and then thinking about the commitment that you'll have to make if you're a young person going to that camp to be able to help us with the ministry of the Vacation Bible School. That's just four nights in August, 17 through 20. This year, Faithway Baptist Church is not having a Bible club or a Bible school because they're just getting their new pastor now, and so they're going to forego that this summer, but we might be able to invite their children to come here, as we have gone there in the past. So let's try to make it a good ministry and be able to do that. So that's Vacation Bible School and Camp Ministry, all in one grand announcement. So please consider those matters as well. This evening, I should mention, we have an opportunity to come back and study in John's Gospel, chapter 15. I hope to be able to finish through chapter 15 this evening. And then tomorrow we do have basketball. Next week, you'll notice that we have the privilege to welcome Pastor Mark Novak from First Baptist Church of Troy to come and preach all three services next Sunday. And I trust you'll be able to come out for that and listen to him. He had very good messages last year. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think he's going to continue. He had a series on evangelism started, and he's going to continue that, at least in one of the messages. So you'll want to come out for that, if at all possible. And also, Pastor Matham has gone away from us again. He was with us Monday afternoon through Thursday morning, and we filled up his schedule most of the way. I think I let him have a nap in the afternoon a couple days, but we really enjoyed having him here, and he went back on Thursday, and then that was to Akron, then from there to Maryland, and then on Tuesday he's going to be going back to South Africa. So I hope you'll pray for him as he does that. It's kind of a quick trip for him to see his daughter, and as he mentioned, just ask prayer for his daughter and her marriage situation as well. So that's one of the main reason why he's in the States at this time. It's their winter break right now, and they left from freezing cold weather to them. 40 degrees is the coldest it gets. And he came here, so it's a little bit of a change for him, but that's where they're at. So anyway, any other announcements, gentlemen, that I have forgotten? Oh, one. July 26th, we have a picnic at noon here, and Andy Bennett is sort of organizing that along with Deacon Bill Smith. And so we hope you'll be able to come for that on the 26th, Saturday. We do plan a rain date to be the next Saturday. I think it's August 2nd, if the 26th is rained out. Well, let's look to the Lord for another time of prayer, and then we'll have the men come forward and take up the offering this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share about the matters of business in the church and the ministry. I pray that you will guard us and keep us faithful to you in all of these things. We pray for our young people who are considering participating in the camp and the Bible school ministries, that you will help them to really make a good decision and commit themselves to the tasks that lie before them. Lord, we want to pray for the financial aspect of that, as well as of the church as a whole. The economy here has certainly led giving to decrease, and we ask that you will put it on people's hearts to continue to support the ministry faithfully and to help in that regard. We thank you for giving all the folks here jobs that they have and opportunities to get new jobs if those have come up, things just to keep them going, and we thank you for this provision you have promised, provision of the basic necessities at some level, and we just thank you for that provision. Lord, I want to pray this morning for the national and international scene. We pray for our soldiers who are abroad facing difficult circumstances at this very hour. Lord, we pray for the political scene in this country and the uncertainty that always attends an election year for the presidency. We pray, Lord, that you will keep the doors open, wide open, for the gospel to be proclaimed, and that you will help that to be the case here in our country as well, for the church to be able to proclaim the truth and to stand for righteousness and morality in the midst of an ever-darkening and perverse generation. I want to ask, Lord, also for some of our folks who have had difficulties this past week. We think of the Reeves family and the passing of Melissa's grandmother. We pray, Lord, that you'll comfort the family and help them in whatsoever their spiritual needs are. And we just commit that again to you. I pray for our sister, Ann Beard, and her great difficulties with her back. I pray that you will ease the pain and help her to be able to function at a good level, and help the medication and the doctors to be able to assist her in whatever way they can as well. Help her not only to be feel better, but to be able to have the grace to take the times of pain and difficulty that she faces. And we pray also for Mrs. Bittner and ask that you will strengthen her up as well after the pacemaker procedure and a battery replacement on that. We just ask that that will also work well, and that the ailments that she was suffering because of that before will disappear. And we thank you, Lord, for her faith in the Lord Jesus and for Mrs. Beards as well. Pray for our brother Chuck and his needs as well. We remember the Worthingtons and pray that you will uphold and sustain them as well. And all of the folks, Lord, just help them in whatever their needs are at this hour, spiritual or physical. I think, Lord, of Susan Scarfo and her great difficulty with her knee, which is giving out, and pray that you will help that as well. to help them to find the help that they can use to make that better for her. Lord, I want to pray for Pastor Reddy and for the opportunity we've had to help them, but also, Lord, for their needs with their daughter and with her husband and the difficulties there. We remember Pastor Matham and his request for his daughter, Ruth. Please help her, Lord, in the midst of the difficulties in which she finds herself, whatever all those things are. And Lord, for others among us, those that are missing today on travel and vacation, we pray for them. Help them to grow today. Help them to remember and desire with all of their hearts the Lord and the ministry of His Word. And we just commit their safety to You and look to You to bring them back to us sound and whole again soon. Lord, I want to pray for our spiritual growth in this church. Again, may You not allow our feet to walk the paths of wickedness, but make it so that You will lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And Lord, we will thank You for that. We want to be honest and people of integrity in our speech and all things, in our behavior one toward another. Help us to love one another. Help us to forgive. Help us to act like Christians ought to act. We have fallen short in many ways and times in our lives, and we thank You for the ability to be able to confess that to You, receive cleansing and forgiveness, to have our sins covered by the blood of Calvary. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood, nothing but the blood.
Please turn your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last two verses of the book this morning in the will of God. I was thinking as we were singing, or as I was listening to that special music, Nothing But the Blood, how unpopular the idea is today that of the notion of capital punishment. How it just... At every turn, it seems like, you know, the Supreme Court says it's cruel and unusual for, in response to this crime or that crime, and something of that has recently happened, I think, and lots of people don't like it, but if you throw out capital punishment, then you might as well throw out the substitutionary atonement. Did you ever think of it that way? Christ suffered capital punishment for the sins of the world. He suffered the punishment that you and I should have suffered, eternal death. He suffered death on our behalf. Something to keep in mind. Don't undercut capital punishment altogether, please. Otherwise, you, logically, it seems to me, would be undercutting that as well. Well, James chapter 5. We've come now to the end of James's letter. And it's been a journey of about 6 months for us. And I hope it has been profitable to you. I know it has been profitable to me as I think through the many sermons and the lessons that I have learned, and hopefully you have learned as well. It's a little difficult in this section to determine if he is meaning to start a new section or if he means to connect it back to the previous section. We'll see why. That is, as we go through, particularly with the idea of physical illness that came up in verse 14 and 15, where James told us that if anyone is sick, he must call for the elders of the church to have them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. Of course, we saw that in verse 16, the Bible told us that that prayer had to be accompanied by several things, by faith, certainly the prayer of faith, by fervency, and also by righteousness. And not only righteousness on the part of the person praying, but on the part of the person who is being prayed for. Because it says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but then also it tells us that the person who is sick should confess their sins. Perhaps they're sick because of some sin. Perhaps they're not sick because of some sin, but perhaps they are. And we looked at that all last time. So we have this idea of physical illness, and in verses 19 and 20 we have the idea of death. And so the question arises, what kind of death is this, and so on. Well, let's look at this. And this is a rich passage, even though short, two verses. There are a number of truths here that I think you'll find helpful and hope interesting as well. Let me read the text first. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So James presents a hypothetical situation here. He says, if anyone among you, he is addressing brethren, assuming that he is talking to believers in the churches to which he is writing, and he addresses this hypothetical situation, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's hard to imagine that you would never run into this situation in your life. So even though it's hypothetical, it's very much possible, and probably over the course of your life, likely that you will know somebody who wanders away from the truth. And so this applies to you as well as to me, as a pastor, to all of us, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, then what are we to do? Well, let's first answer the question, who is this wandering one? If anyone among you wanders from the truth, is this person an erring brother, or is it a professing believer only, an unbeliever? And really, herein lies the problem. Initially, and this tension is really going to follow us throughout the message, throughout the passage here, and throughout the notes you'll see in the notes that I've typed up for you. Who is this person, and what is the meaning of all of the things that attend to him, death and the sin and the error of his way and all of that sort of thing? And it's difficult because as we look at a person who's strayed off the path of truth, how do we know what they are? Maybe they have been a solid believer and they've taken a misstep, a wrong turn, and simply need to be turned back to the right path. Maybe we find out if it's a long-running and very egregious sin and they don't have repentance. They're just demonstrating that they're not believers to begin with. I think that is an application of this, but it just seems to me that what James is indicating here is that there's brethren and there's those among you, somebody among you has gone off the wrong path. So I take it that he's talking primarily about the situation with the believer, although we'll look at this in more detail in just a few minutes. But let's just leave it at that for the moment and just mention again the tension is, you know, we often say this. You'll say, maybe you've heard yourself say this or others, "I'm not the judge." Or somebody will say, "You're not the judge." Well, that's true. Oftentimes used in the context of a negative, in a sense, you know, I'm not the judge, so I cannot tell you or I cannot condemn you or condemn a person or tell them that they're not saved. However, the problem is I'm not the judge, and so I can't tell a person that they are saved. If you're going to take one side of the coin, you better take the other. And this is the problem. As I look from the outside, it's difficult sometimes to tell. Of course, God knows those that belong to Him. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those that are His. But we have to deal with the tension looking from finite eyes, not God's you know, we don't have God's knowledge of everything, that we just don't know sometimes. But the main point seems to me that there's a believer who's strayed off the right path. And so I'm going to call this person the erring brother. Okay, I try to use that terminology. The wanderer has too many R's, a wanderer. I don't want it to be unclear on the tape and to your ears. The erring brother. I'll try to call him that. What is this erring brother doing? Well, it says he wanders from the truth. He could be doing any of a thousand wrong things. He could be going down the wrong path on his marriage. He could have stepped away from the church. He could be teaching some doctrinal deviation. You know, many, many other things. He could be questioning a fundamental truth of the gospel, wandering in his lifestyle. He's professing to believe the gospel, but yet he is not practicing what he preaches. And so the point is that somebody's wandering away from the standard of belief or behavior that's set forth by the truth. The erring brother has deceived himself by whatever means that is. And I take it that this is best understood as an erring brother who has deceived himself and gone off the path, and it's his fault. This verb could be taken as a passive, which means he's deceived or led astray by an outside agency. That certainly can happen. But I think in this case, James makes it clear that this person is sinning. He has not been tricked or deceived without his own understanding or knowledge. He is responsible, in other words. And so he is accountable for his behavior. Maybe he has been somewhat undiscerning in his wandering. He doesn't realize that he is wandering away from the standard of belief or behavior set forth by the truth. He's a little dull, perhaps. He's a little slow to get it, as it were. But nonetheless, he is at fault. Nobody has forced his hand into wandering away from the truth. I want to consider this idea of truth from two standpoints, one from a philosophical standpoint and one from a practical standpoint. Philosophically, of course, we know that truth is not hidden. Truth is not something that we have to be initiated into some special brain trust in order to be able to get, as the Gnostics would suggest. It does require that God reveal that truth, but He has already done that. This has already happened. The truth is available in the Bible. And it also requires us regeneration, I mean, illumination, that God turns on the light bulb, as it were, so we can see the significance of truth. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is unable to do so. And so if there's going to be any hope of receiving the knowledge of the truth, it has to be through God's work in, as I say, illuminating or turning on that light bulb so that you can see the truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, but for the unbeliever it doesn't mean anything. It is just a book with so many words of concerning religion. But for us, of course, we understand that it's divine truth. So for the believer, truth is not up there in heaven or down there in Sheol or somewhere. It's right here. It's not unknowable. It's not hidden from us. Also, obviously, I think you'd expect me to say this. Truth is not just relative. Philosophically considered now, truth is not hidden and it's not relative. It's absolute because God is absolute. All truth is related properly to God. All truth really goes back to God and can only be properly interpreted in light of God. Just take an example. The design of the universe. You can look at that all day long, but if you don't relate it back to the glory of God and His handiwork and His power and His eternal Godhead, as Romans 1 does, if you don't connect that, then you don't know truth as well as you need to know truth. You see the point? If you don't connect it with God in the end, then you're missing a big portion of what truth is all about. All truth is properly related to God, and it cannot be disconnected from Him. God is the standard of what is true. Now, if we consider this idea from the practical standpoint, remember this erring brother has wandered from the truth. What is this? Well, we've learned a lot of truth over the last 6 months as we've looked at James, many which I'll review at the end of the message this morning. And, of course, the main idea is that James is giving tests of a living faith. And, of course, you know, we all want to say we have faith. We're associated with Christianity in some way. But how do we know we have real faith? How do we know it's real? How do we know it's genuine? Lots of people talk about having faith. Lots of people that you're quite certain, even though you're not the judge, as I said before, but you're quite certain that they're not saved. Because they don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, or they believe in salvation by works, or they're part of some cult of some sort that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Whatever it is, you know, you're quite certain they're not a believer, but how do you know you are? How do you know you have real faith? James has given us a lot of truth about how to evaluate our faith here in his letter. And he doesn't want his readers, of course, to depart from what he has said, to wander from that truth. Wandering is bad because of the devastating consequences that James suggests it has later on. Here in verse 20, it says the guy is on the error of his way. He needs to be saved from death, and he's got a multitude of sins. Well, this doesn't sound like a Christian's life should sound. It sounds pretty bad. Well, there's serious consequences to wandering away from the truth. Later we'll define what kind of death he's talking about. But suffice it to say at this point, in verse 19, wandering from the truth is bad news. This truth, I think I mentioned earlier on in the notes, is the truth really of the gospel. It's the truth of the Bible more, I mean the gospel proper, but Bible doctrine more broadly considered, the Christian truth here. If you are wandering from that, then there is obviously a serious problem. James is concerned about this. In James 1:18, he says, "You were brought forth by the word of truth." And in James 3:14, he says, "Bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, if you have that, you do not boast and lie against the truth." The truth there being that if you have that, then you're not wise at all. You don't have heavenly wisdom. You have demonic, earthly, and sensual kind of wisdom in your life. So James is obviously concerned with the idea of truth, the truth of the gospel departing from the fundamentals of the faith or doctrinal purity. And so this is what this guy has been doing. He's an erring brother. He's wandering from the truth. Let me just say this at this point by way of application. Church discipline is about putting somebody who is disobedient, unrepentant, out of the church. And I think of it like an umbrella. This guy is now outside of the protective umbrella of the church. And what does Paul say happens to that man? Or that his purpose is? Put him out of the church what? So that he'll, you know, hand him over to who? Oh my. Are you not saying it because it's too dreadful to think about? Handing this one over to Satan? Allowing him to be disciplined and chastened so that he will get straightened out? Leaving the protective umbrella of the church, wandering from the truth as circumscribed by the Scriptures, is a dangerous business. And you don't want to do that. Think about people who've wandered away from the church. Even in 1 John 2, John says, those that went out from us are just demonstrating that they were not really of us. That could be the case. Or you could be walking outside of that circumscribed truth there in the Scriptures as a real believer, but you're going to get yourself into a lot of hot water. It's a very dangerous thing to be messing around. And on the positive side, think about what happens when you are associated with a local body of believers and you are able to be sharpened and edified and instructed and changed, and somebody can come alongside and say, "Hey, brother, you need to work on this. Watch out lest you go farther astray." And that sort of thing. very important for you to recognize that God has placed you in a church and commands you to be in a church for this very reason. You don't exist by yourself. You need other believers. We'll see that even more as we go along. But don't leave the church and go off on your own like a sheep that has gone astray. The second thing that happens now in this hypothetical but certainly possible and likely situation, someone wanders off from the truth. Secondly, someone turns him back. So the person turns this brother back from his wrong way and onto the right way. The idea of the verb is to take that person and just turn them around. You know, sometimes you wish you could do that. A brother's walking off this way with regard to his marriage or the church or some doctrine or something, and you just say, "Brother, let me just pick you up, you know, about your shoulders and just turn you right around and, you know, wind you up and let you go in the right direction instead of the bad direction." But this is epistrepho, to turn around, sometimes used to mean convert. We've got the erring brother, and I'm going to call this the restoring brother. The restoring brother. I want you to notice that this turning back is an activity. Notice that James does not say, just pray for the brother, hope for the best, gossip about him to your neighbor. He doesn't say that. He says if someone takes him and turns him, that's what needs to be done. The activity here is certainly not a command in the sense of an imperative, but I take it here that this, though it's not an imperative form, is a moral obligation to you and I as believers. Could you agree with me about that? That this is not just an optional activity. We are to be concerned about our neighbors, as James indicated earlier in James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he talked about that idea elsewhere as well. James chapter 4, treating your fellow believers the right way. I could just put it this way. We are our brother's keeper. Do you buy that? You are morally responsible for fellow believers who have gone astray. Galatians chapter 6 gives us something of the flavor of this as well when it tells us, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It is an obligation for us. If we say that we love our brother, we love our neighbor, then what are we doing if we just let them go off and don't say anything? We don't write to them, we don't confront them, talk to them, call them, whatever it is, whatever it takes, whatever means that needs to be applied. Are we willing to show real love for that person, or do we love ourselves too much to put ourselves in an uncomfortable position? Sometimes that's been the case for me. I'd rather not do this, but I have to. You know, I have to tell somebody that their life doesn't give any evidence of them being a believer. Or I have to tell somebody that they are just in sin and they need to cut it out. It's easier just to sit at my desk and study my Bible more than it is to do that, you know. And how about you? Do you love your brother, your neighbor enough? Or as Romans 12:9 need to be applied, let love be without hypocrisy, as your love hypocritical. Oh yeah, I love my brothers. I won't do anything to help them, but I still love them. Well, that's just pure hypocrisy. No place in our lives. Sin. You know, you look at your brother who's walking down, wandering away from the truth, and this text says he's leading on to death here and a multitude of sins. Are you concerned enough about him because he's going to incur judgment or be chastised? Maybe he's even demonstrating a lack of faith in Christ. Are you concerned enough to put these words to action? Is there anybody in our assembly who is able and willing to do what Galatians 6:1 said? To confront that brother, to do so in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and watching out for themselves, lest they also be tempted. Well, we're told here, really, by way of moral obligation, that we're to chase these folks down, in a sense, and recover them from the error of their way. Now, the question came up yesterday in men's prayer. What do we do with people that are just unrepentant? Don't we just let them go? Do you just ignore them, avoid them, and all of that? Well, in cases you do, for instance, Romans chapter 16 tells us, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. There's also the passage about church discipline in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, which says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It doesn't sound like you're going to be inviting him to do any preaching or special music at your church if you're treating him like a heathen or a tax collector. Some of the pastoral epistles also have this notion. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5. People that are in a pattern of wickedness, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, Paul says to Timothy, turn away. Or Titus says this as well. Titus 3:10 and 11. Here, I've got these in the notes for you to look up later if you want. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. Doesn't sound too friendly, does it? But that's what happens. After a couple of warnings, if somebody is acting in a divisive manner, is teaching wrong doctrine, causing strife and divisions in the church, living in an unrepentant and sinful life, eventually you've just got to, that church discipline has to happen, or you've got to separate yourself from that person because they're going to have a negative influence on you. So that does have to happen sometimes. But that's not the first step. What Galatians teaches, or what James here teaches, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll just read that, 24 and 25. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this person has gone off. We don't just write them off to, you know, that person is going to be condemned for all eternity. Forget them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. No, that's not the first step. You got to take the harder step first, and that is to talk to them, teach them, confront, tell them that they're wrong, help them to be corrected, and all of this that James is saying, turning this person around. Now, there are, and by the way, again, this person has really put himself in a danger zone because of what he's done. Out there in the world, if you take yourself out from under that protective umbrella of the church and you're looking for greener pastures out there, well, that's not just where the buffalo roam and the deer and the antelope play, you know, that. That's where the wolves range and Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't go out there. And this brother has wandered away. But if somebody turns him back, then verse 20 tells us there are two good results of this. First, he's turned, saved from death, and he has a multitude of sins covered. And James tells us, let him know. We are to recognize that if we act as suggested in verse number 19, good things can happen, and that we have a role in those good things, turning somebody back from their sins. So first of all, we save a soul from death. We've taken this sinner, we've turned him around from the error of his way, he's back on the right path, and it says he's saved from death. Now, there's a question here. Mine says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Your translation may say, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. If you have the NIV, you'll see that. Some of the other translations as well. Whose soul is being saved from death? Well, from the grammar and the context, clearly, note this, just maybe jot it in your Bible or put it on your notes somewhere that you'll remember it when you read this next time. It is the erring brother who is saved from death. It is the erring brother whose sins are covered. It's not that, actually, this view is held even by some evangelicals or pseudo-evangelicals, I call them, that if you do that, if you're the restoring brother and you do that for the erring brother, then you're saving yourself. Or you're covering sins. You're actually atoning for sins of yours, your own. Well, that's just nonsense. What James is saying here is that you can have a role in taking this person who's going down the path of sin, turn them around, help them to avoid future sins, help them to receive forgiveness of those sins that they have done, and save them from ultimate death. That's what James' idea is here. So don't be confused, please, about that. This is an important point, that you're saving the sinner, the erring brother, from the error of his ways and from death. Now, the $64 million question. What kind of death is this? You stop and think about that with me for a moment. What kind of death is James talking about? And let me, since we're coming down to the wire here on time, let me try to summarize this in an understandable fashion, clearly and concisely. I think that what James is talking about here is physical death, because I've said that I think he's talking about an erring brother. Now, notice that his language has to include this idea, at least. If it's anything else, I think it has to include this. Because there are notions in the Scripture of believers who die because of sin. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 11:30, those believers who were disregarding the proper application of the Lord's table, and Paul says, many of you are sick and many have died because of this. Think with me about other examples, not just biblical examples, but you see a believer wandering off the path of marital fidelity. What does Proverbs say? His feet are going down to where? You see a brother going off and starting to use illegal drugs. Where is he headed? Death. Early death. Early, from our perspective. There are all kinds of sins that are very egregious and may lead to actual physical death. They may cut their life short. So, I think you have to include this idea of physical death here. Now, some say that the language sounds more to them like spiritual death. And it can, because epistrepho, the word to turn, can be used to convert. To convert a sinner, to convert an unbeliever to faith in Christ, can be used that way. But it also can be used like Jesus talks to Peter and says, when you are converted, he says, then you do something with your brethren. Then you get back on the right track here. You turn back around after your denial of the Lord. So, in this language here doesn't seem to me to speak mostly or primarily about soul winning. You're talking about somebody that's come into the church and then they've departed for some reason. They're at least a professing believer. They've gone out and they're getting into some sin that could lead to death. And so this is just how I take it. I'm not going to be depressed if you take it the other way. But because there's debate. I mean, I have three good commentaries on James sitting right on my shelf. Two of them take the opposite view that I take. And then one takes the same view here about physical death. But, you know, it could also be the case that some of that tension that I talked about earlier is kind of coming into the picture here, whereby James does not know if this person is actually a believer or not. Maybe if they persist on this path, they're going to demonstrate that they are not. And so because I'm not the judge and I can't tell for sure, maybe this person is going to suffer the wages of sin is death, and that in its fullest extent, because they were not a believer to begin with. So while I'm saying I think that it means physical death, I'm leaving open the door to the possibility that it could refer to spiritual death as well, given that we do not know. And that's the tension for me. If I knew for sure that everybody I was preaching to is a born-again, genuinely born-again believer, that would make probably my sermon a little bit different. But if I don't know, can you imagine James? You know, these people have been scattered. They're away from Jerusalem now. He doesn't know what's happening with them. Maybe there are some in their midst that he just doesn't know at all. And maybe they're not truly believers. How do you write to people like that? Warn them that the wages of sin is death. That there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Which death, you ask? Well, and this, as I'm opening up this little window of possibility here, you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. Are you a believer or not? Are you going down the path of eternal destruction, or are you just wandering a little bit in your faith? In any case, we ought to turn that one back from the error of his ways and help him along. The second item that, if the death is physical, like I'm leaning towards, then the salvation is also physical as well. Somebody hanging out with the wrong crowd, using drugs, doing other bad things that they shouldn't. I mean, all that stuff can lead to big time problems. Physical death. You're rescuing a person from that. Also, you're helping to cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Covering sins. Even if what I said here is correct, that this is physical death, physical rescue, physical salvation, this has spiritual ramifications as well. Why? Because this person has wandered from the truth, like a sheep going astray. Wandering from the truth is a sin. Continuing to go down that path is probably going to lead to what? More righteousness? More sin. And so if you turn that person around, you're preventing them from doing the sins that perhaps they would have done. But I want you to think about the idea of covering sins in terms of its theological meaning. What does it mean to have your sins covered? Just hidden? You know, stuffed under the platform here so you can't see them? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. What does covering mean? Give me another theological word for covering. Forgiven. Expiated. Guilt removed. It doesn't just mean to hide them or put a sheet over them and pretend it's okay. It means that they're covered. It means that they're forgiven if he really turns back, because if you get him to do that, you're convincing him in his mind that he has wandered from the truth and he needs to turn around, then he's going to repent of that way that he was going, and he's going to confess his sins and he's going to get back on the right path. Well, if we turn from our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cover, forgive our sins. 1 John 1:9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the idea of covering in the Bible. Let me make sure you understand this. In the Old Testament, sins were not simply covered over with a sheet. Covering in the Old Testament there theologically as well as here in the New Testament means forgiven. It's important for us to realize that. God It didn't just cover over those sins. He actually forgave the person of their sins in view of the final work that Christ would do to finally pay for those sins. So that person could go away from the altar having made a sacrifice in faith, and his sins would actually have been forgiven. That's what Leviticus says. His sins are forgiven. What else can I take it to mean but forgiven? And those sins are removed from him, and God would take care of them later in the death of Christ when he paid for those sins past and present and future. So we have covering of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives sin. If you're a believer here today and you have something against another believer, my goodness, forgive. You must. Otherwise, you're not evidencing true faith, true belief, and an understanding of how much God has forgiven you, or you forgive other people as Christ has forgiven, or God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, right? If you don't know how to do that, then you're just like the parable of the wicked servant back there in the Gospels that, you know, owed whatever it was, 1,000 talents or $1,000,000 or whatever, and his master forgave him, and then he went out and started choking somebody that owed him $20, you know, and they called him on the carpet and said, "You really don't understand what forgiveness is all about." Well, this is a serious issue. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you love that brother, bring them back. And let me think about this. I mean, if you don't want to bring that brother back, what's wrong with you? Oh, I can't associate with that person after he's gone off and done that. He couldn't be a part of our church again. Or at least he'd have to sit in the back row and be an outcast. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says get over your pride and get about the business of trying to restore this brother who's been brought in across your path so that you can help his sins to be covered and show him love. I've listed a number of texts in Proverbs and one in 1 Peter 4 that talks about love covering a multitude of sin. So if you look at somebody who's going astray and you think about the cost-benefit analysis now, the cost is my pride or my comfort. The benefit is I turn him from the error of his ways. What does it say? I save his soul from death and I cover a multitude of sins. Okay, let's weigh those in the balances. Which is more important? Obviously. These are extremely persuasive reasons for us to be involved in restoring fellow believers. It's a good thing to do. It has great benefits for the erring brother. And it has the benefit of obedience for us as those who are the restoring brother. How much time do you spend restoring cars, houses, antiques? Some of you have that hobby, restoration. How much better it is to restore a soul to God and to cover a multitude of sins. Of course, God really does that ultimately, but this text tells you that you can be actively involved in the process of helping somebody else as well. The truth here that James has discussed is not just academic. It requires action. Changes need to be made, either in the life of an erring brother or in your life as one who may be erring from this truth, this moral obligation that James has given to us. And notice that throughout the book, James has given us a lot of commands. He's told you do this and don't do that. He's been concerned with our spiritual life. Wow, that's nice. Yeah, good, go away. He just wanted to get a little closer to the Word, that's all. James has been concerned with our spiritual life. He's told us these various imperatives. He's told us how to know if our faith is for real. But notice with this text, he is concerned that we are concerned about our fellow believers. This isn't just preacher to you telling you what to do and you say, okay, I'm going to do that, and as long as I do that, I'm fine by myself. He is saying you need to be concerned about others as well. Your fellow believers, show some concern and love about their response as well to this truth. He has given us a bunch of truth here throughout the book of James. How are we going to respond? And Is somebody in our assembly wandering from this truth? I mean, is somebody in the situation of James chapter 2? I can just make a profession of faith and go on. I don't have to worry about anything. Or are they keeping the commands here that faith, that the notion that faith without works is dead, and so they must do good works? Is somebody wandering from that truth, doctrinally or practically? James is concerned about practical Christian living, not theoretical, not doctrinal, although it's based on doctrine. He wants our life to be, he wants us to do what we say. James doesn't know anything about a mere verbal profession of faith. You cannot say, if I ask you the question, how do you know you're saved? Please do not say, I am saved because I made a profession of faith when I was 5. That may be indeed when you became saved, but you say, I am saved because Jesus Christ died for my sins and I have fully entrusted my life to Him. The basis, I said this before and I'll say it again so you don't have the wrong basis of understanding of what your salvation is. The merit comes from Christ. Faith is only an instrumental cause that procures for you the benefits of that. Actually, God gives you faith in order to do that. Verbal professions mean nothing. Please. We don't trust our verbal profession. We trust Christ. So, if you can't tell me when you made that verbal profession, fine. But I want to know, do you believe Jesus Christ right now? And that's what James is concerned about. Not something that happened in the past. And I don't want to trivialize it, but it's kind of the idea, you know, tell me what have you done for me lately? You know, it's not, of course, what you have done that saves you. But think about this. The basis of the assurance of your salvation is not I said words. The basis of the assurance of your salvation are the promises of God that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will not be put to shame. It's the internal testimony of the Spirit, God's Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I am indeed saved. That's a subjective element to it. And finally, that you are persevering, that you're keeping on in good works and sound doctrine and personal faith. You keep on believing, as the song says. You keep on believing correct doctrine. You keep on in good works. You're showing by a pattern of growth from one glory to the next that you're actually progressing in sanctification. Christianity changes your life. It doesn't just change your mind. James has told us, and I'm just quoting from my notes at the bottom, that Christianity changes how you handle trials in chapter 1. It changes how you respond to God's Word also in chapter 1. It changes how you treat other people who are different than yourself. Remember chapter 2 and partiality. Christianity changes how you view the need for good works. Instead of viewing them as procuring salvation, you view them as evidence of salvation and that they are necessary. Christianity changes how you use your tongue. It changes how you look for wisdom. It changes how you interact with other Christians. It changes how you perceive the need for confession and repentance. It changes how you handle persecution, unjust persecution. It changes how you speak, so that you speak with integrity, yes, yes, and no, no. It changes how you pray. And here it changes how you consider helping errant brothers. Do you see how Christianity changes all departments of your life? It's not just a verbal profession, but it is a way of life. And that's what James is concerned about as he writes what is perhaps the first New Testament document. This is what Christianity should be. This is the basics. If you don't get this, then don't bother moving on. Get this and learn and grow in the way that you're supposed to be. So that's James chapters 1 to 5 over the last 6 months. I hope it's been helpful to you. It's been tremendously profitable to me. And just to be able to think about how James wants our life to look. And I hope your life looks like that, as he has said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will burn these truths into our hearts. Help us to recognize when we are moving off of the right path, and when our brother is well, and help us to be able to help him or her in the right way. Well, we haven't talked about method or procedure, Lord, but we ask you, help us with those things as we strive to implement the action itself in whatever way it has to happen. And so, Lord, help us to understand the benefit of it, the need for it, the obligation to do it, and that we will indeed be involved in this activity of helping cover multitude of sins and turning a sinner from the error of his way that leads to death so that he may live. And Lord, indeed, if there are those who are not saved that we see walking in the paths of sin, help us to share the gospel with them, and that you would turn their minds back to you from the wrong path that they have taken. And we'll thank you for it. Thank you for this book and for this study. As we close, we ask for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll have our